The following message is a ministry of Littleton Bible Chapel in Littleton, Colorado. For more information, visit our website at littletonbiblechapel.org.
Turn your Bibles now to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we pick up in verse 35. I just want to say I have thoroughly, personally enjoyed this so much this week. This passage is like an onion. There are layers and layers, and I just have been personally really blessed by my time, and I hope can share some of the fruit of that with you this morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. This is God's Word. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Oh Lord, we ask that question, who then is this? And we have the answer in Mark's gospel. It is Christ, who is the Son of God. Lord, I pray that we would have the same understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is as Mark, who tells this story. I pray that we would believe and trust him in the midst of storms, trials, tribulations. I pray that our faith and trust in Christ would increase, that we would even get to the point where we could rest in Christ, trusting, believing, hoping. So do a work, Lord, in our hearts. We all have lots of work needed. Pray that you would do a good work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I went snowmobiling with a friend of mine over and around Vail Pass. And it was a beautiful day, lots of snow, and we were tooling around the mountain and just enjoying ourselves. And we decided to head up to the peak, one of the peaks, and turned our sleds off. And we were on the edge of this huge drop-off, and I wanted to see how far out or how far down it went, and so I walked out. I wasn't going to walk to the edge, but I started walking out just to try to see if I could see down how far it went. I was about 50 feet of this cornice, and maybe about halfway out or a third of the way out, my feet fell from underneath me, and next thing you knew, I'm hanging by my arms, and my feet are just dangling. And I'm struck with fear. And I managed to climb out and you know, had enough time to look down and see how far this hole went. And it was impossible to see. I don't know. 50 feet, probably by a minimum. Maybe 100 feet. Impossible to tell. I don't really care how far it went. But I don't know if you've ever been terrified or had a real fear of, I might actually die, and even though I probably wouldn't have there, it would have been a hefty rescue mission for someone. Most of the time in Mark's gospel, he gives just the bare essentials. You know, you read Matthew, you read Luke, and you get more material, more details, but not Mark. He's the most succinct and the shortest. But in this section, that's not the case. He actually gives more detail than Matthew and Luke. And some people believe the reason for this is because Peter is, you know, some have said this is the gospel of Peter. Peter is unanimously told to be the one who is telling this to John Mark, and John Mark is writing it down. And I'm sure if you're Peter, this is one of those stories you never forget because you were literally scared to death. And being scared to death is something you remember. I've divided this section up into three scenes: the crisis, the rebuke, and the reaction. Let's pick this up in verse 35, the crisis. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. The other boats were with him. Now, this story starts with Jesus leaving the crowds and saying to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." So I just want you to kind of log this in the back of your mind. This whole story, this whole escapade is Jesus' idea. And so he leaves the crowd. The disciples go with him. Mark tells us there were other boats with him. I actually don't know why he mentions that. Maybe just to say there was a group of boats, a fleet of boats around him. And they're about to cross the Sea of Galilee on the Lord's command. Now, in 1986, they actually discovered a boat in the Sea of Galilee that they think is, you know, carbon dating is around the time when Christ would have been around. If we've got this picture. So here it is. You can see them digging it up. And this would have been a type of boat, archaeologists think. This boat was 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet deep with an elevated high stern. The boat could hold up to around 15 people. Now, verse 37, the crisis. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So a great windstorm, the Greek word is mega, means like it means in English, huge. This was a huge storm. It was a bomb cyclone. Which, by the way, we're 0 for 2 on, anyway. It was a mega storm. The Sea of Galilee is notorious to this day for sudden windstorms with huge waves. Someone just this morning was telling me they were on the Sea of Galilee when this, and a storm like this just picked right up. But there are signs, I'm told, on the beach warning cars if they're too close, they could be engulfed. So huge waves could develop because of just the elevation and the climate. And anyway, while they're all in the boat, a huge windstorm arose. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat when high winds pick up, but it's rather terrifying. I remember a couple years ago on an LBC trip to Lake Powell, a men's trip, I happened to be on that boat when in the middle of the night, we were all abruptly awakened by yelling and commotion and starboard side, and grab the rope, and you know, what's going on? We're all sleeping, and a huge windstorm had picked up and screamed through the canyon and managed to dislodge one of our anchors, and the whole boat was pivoting, about to slam into the canyon wall. And thankfully, our trusty captain was able to start one of the motors, and we narrowly diverted disaster, or at least damages, to the boat. But we were anchored to shore. Imagine being out in the middle of the sea and having waves pile in. In fact, look at verse 37. The boat was filling. The boat was filling. You know what you call this? A crisis. English definition of a crisis is a time of intense difficulty, trouble, or danger. This is a crisis. This is a panic. Panic time. This is a group panic attack. And look at verse 38. It's almost comical. But he, Christ, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. I mean, it's almost funny. I know for the disciples it wasn't funny. But I believe Jesus is sleeping for two main reasons. And the first one, and by the way, they're both theologically important. The first one is that Jesus is tired. This seems obvious, but it's a theological point. I think Mark is pointing out that Jesus is human. He's truly human. He's exhausted from a long day of teaching. He gets in the boat. He goes to sleep. This is, by the way, the only mention of Christ sleeping in the Bible. I think Mark is highlighting the humanity of Christ before he highlights the divinity of Christ. Jesus is truly human. He's exhausted. A couple years ago, I was visiting Abraham and Lizzie George in India, some of our missionaries, and we traveled for hours to get to this one city, some city, I can't remember what it was, but we had traveled just a long time. And if you've ever been in India, you know there's no straight roads. There's no real interstate highway. It's like village, you know, turns and honking and just misery of driving for hours and hours and dodging. And anyway, on this one particular day, we got to the city, we stayed at a hotel of sorts. I hesitate to call it a hotel, but more like a multi-room building with rooms in it to sleep in. And I had my own room. Abraham and his wife were next door. And that night, I was as exhausted as, honestly, I can ever remember. I was so tired, and probably from the jet lag combination of the winding roads and all of it, and I was ready to go to bed. And as soon as I got in, I immediately got in bed and fell asleep. And a few hours later, in the middle of, you know, I'm guessing around midnight or 1 a.m, I heard banging on the door. And I was half delirious, but I remember thinking, I don't care. Whatever it is, I can wait. And bang, 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 bang. David, wake up! David, wake up! And I'll blame it on the fatigue, but I thought to myself, no, I'm sleeping. And the building is going to have to be on fire before I leave my bed. And bang, 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 David, wake up! The building is on fire! And I'm still skeptical at this point, but I shuffle to the door, and there's Abraham George telling me the building's on fire and we need to get out now. And I said, I remember thinking or saying something like, maybe it's on the other side of the building. I mean, we'll be fine. He goes, no, my room is on fire. And so I get a robe on or something, and I go next door, and sure enough, there's flames licking up his wall and smoke pouring out. And so what do? You just grab your stuff and get out of there. So we grab, make sure you had your passport, and we left. There's no fire department, so I'm not sure what happened to that building, but here I am. Anyway, in some ways, I can appreciate the kind of fatigue the Lord is feeling. And some of you moms maybe know what this feels like, needing this kind of sleep. But it shows the humanity of our Lord. He needed to sleep. He was tired. He taught all day. The second reason is he's trusting his Father. He's doing what the disciples could have been doing. Trusting God and sleeping go together. Sleeping and the sovereignty of God go together. King David, in the midst of some major personal storms like you can't imagine, writes in Psalm 3, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around. Thousands of people trying to kill David. And David gets to the point where he basically says, well, God, it's in your hands. It's in your hands. I die, I die. Psalm 4:8, coincidentally, the next psalm. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Good theology leads to good sleep. Now, to be fair, maybe you've had too much coffee or you do have good theology, but other reasons you have a hard time sleeping. The point is that you can trust the Lord, and that leads to a measure of rest. Jesus displays perfect trust in his Father. We might say it like this. He's sleeping because of his humanity. He's tired. And he's sleeping because of his divinity. He trusts his Father. Look at the last part of verse 38, the cry. They woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Now, this is not amusing to the disciples. They're terrified. They sound offended, if not vindictive. This is a classic human response to God. R.C. Sproul said it well. How typical of the creature to rebuke the creator. How like the servant to sass the master. The disciples rebuke their Lord for taking a nap. They don't trust Jesus, and they sort of turn on him. Now listen, a very important pastoral application comes up at this point, because sooner or later, something will happen. I don't know what it'll be for you, but something will happen in your life where you will be tempted to say to God, are you sleeping? What are you doing? Can't you see? It's your idea that we got in the boat and we went to the other side in the first place. You brought us into this. We've been trying to serve you. We've been rowing. Why are you asleep right now? So when the pressures of life come, when the trials, the disappointments, the loss, the questions, God, I don't know if you can see what's happening to me right now, but are you sleeping? You know, Job wondered this. He wondered if God is still sovereign. And Job actually wanted his day in court. He did. He wanted to confront God. He said, if there was some way I could do it, I would. Well, verse 38 reads like a summary of the whole book of Job. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? So there's some deep application here, I think, that the storms of life will cause us to question God. But we need to be careful here because there's a right way and a wrong way to speak to God. But notice the words they use. Don't you care? The assumption is that if Jesus cared, he'd do something to help them. He's either not powerful enough or he's not good. So which is it, Jesus? When I was 8 years old, I vividly remember the news coming on, and there was a story that captivated the entire state of Minnesota. Three boys about the age of 10 were biking on a gravel road into town to rent a movie. And on their way back, an armed man pulled over, pointed a gun, told two of the three to run and not look back, and the boy that was taken was Jacob Wetterling. Jacob was never found. His mother, Patty, became a spokeswoman for the National Center of Missing and Exploited Children. It was a saga that I just remember for years carried on in Minnesota, and to some extent, the whole country. I know it was on national news. Some of you may remember that story. In fact, one reporter said, it forever changed the way parents let their kids roam. It was like the 9/11 for parents. Every parent's worst nightmare. Well, fast forward 27 years, and a suspect and person of interest in the case was arrested for nefarious charges, and he confessed to some pretty horrifying details of Jacob's abduction and showed police where the remains were, etc. And the Wetterling family was in the courtroom when the abductor told the chilling details and sounds of weeping and moaning in the courtroom and horror. And Patty, the mother, said, "We are in deep grief. We didn't want Jacob's story to end this way. In this moment of pain and shock, we go back to the beginning." I remember that and just thinking, at some point, something's going to happen where we will ask questions like this. Why do things like this happen? If God is actually good, why does he allow things like this? Why do the righteous suffer? Where is God when tragedy strikes? If God is all loving, how can he allow human suffering? Does he not care? Is he sleeping? Is he aloof? Is he actually sovereign? Is that a good thing? Harold Kushner attempted to answer the problem of evil in a best-selling book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his thesis, coming from more of a liberal Jewish background, his thesis is that God exists and is indeed loving, but not sovereign. He writes this, God wants the righteous to live happy lives, but it is too difficult even for God to help cruelty and chaos from claiming innocent victims. But is that true? No, it's not true. He is sovereign. And that may be an uncomfortable truth, but it's the fact. It's the truth. And a better question to ask is not when bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? That's another theological conundrum. Look at the rebuke in verse 30. A lot of rebuking going on in this passage, by the way. Jesus wakes up to a rebuke. Then he rebukes the wind. Then he rebukes the disciples. Look at verse 39. He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. He has power over creation, authority over creation. Just like the beginning when God said, "Let there be light," and bam, there was light. He has the power to do it. Hebrews 1 tells us that through Jesus, he created the world. He upholds the universe. Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, he has authority over creation, just like he has authority over the demons and Satan, as we saw in previous passages, and as we'll see next. In fact, it's the same language used to rebuke and silence the demon in chapter 1. I don't think that's coincidental. I think in some ways this is a symbolic act from Christ. Remember, for Israel, the sea came to symbolize chaos and evil. In the apocalyptic book of Daniel, to give one of many examples, the sea is where the monsters came from. Daniel 7, Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea." These beasts are defeated by the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself. And remember, the Israelites were not sailors. They didn't like the ocean like we like the ocean. Even when Israel had a navy, Solomon farmed out the jobs to other countries to man the boats. They did not have the same appreciation for the ocean as we do. There are no psalms about the ocean, no songs about the ocean, no Beach Boys psalms. The ocean was mysterious, and it came to represent evil and chaos and these why questions. If you remember in Revelation 13, the beast comes out of the sea. In the new world, there is no more sea, which is code, I think, for no more chaos, no more evil. So I think when Jesus displays control over the wind and waves, I don't think, now I could be wrong in this, but I don't think this image would have been lost on the disciples. Jesus brought order from chaos, from great chaos to great calm. And there's the word, this word again, mega. There was mega calm, from mega storm to mega calm. Verse 40, he rebukes the disciples. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, part of me wants to defend the disciples a little bit here. I mean, man, jeepers. You can imagine why you'd be a little bit freaked out here. If you were on a boat that nearly capsized and your captain is sleeping, you can see how they were a little bit thrown off. Their panic seems reasonable to me. And maybe it was, but in any case, Jesus rebukes them because they operated according to fear and not faith. John Phillips comments on this. He says this, "Faith and fear cancel out each other. If we have fear, we have no faith. If we have faith, we have no fear. Their terror proved their lack of trust. So when we live out of fear, we don't please the Lord." But notice something here, and I think this is one of the most important parts of this whole story. Jesus makes a really important point about faith. He isn't rebuking their intellect. He's rebuking the fact that they didn't trust him. This is really, really important. I don't want you to miss this. According to Mark, faith isn't merely an intellectual assent to the truth. Like, yeah, I believe that doctrinal statement. Okay, demons believe our doctrinal statement, but they don't have trust in Christ. So Jesus ties faith to himself. In this story, faith is tied to a person. The crescendo of this will come in chapter 8 when Peter makes his famous confession, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." But now there's not a lot of faith in the disciples. Friends, we can trust the Lord. He's trustworthy. He's worthy of our trust, okay? He is sovereign. He's good. There's things that happen in this world we cannot understand, we will not understand. Maybe we'll get some glimpse of it on this earth, but he is providentially over all things, sovereign over all things, and sometimes we can see it. Let me give you an example of this. I read this week in a commentary, and it blew my mind. I love this story. Kent Hughes tells this story. Moody Monthly reprinted an article first published in 1926. Ira Sankey was co-evangelist. He was a singer with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, one famous American evangelist of yesteryear, long since passed away. But their partnership began in 1870 when Moody heard him sing at a Sunday school convention and went on to span a quarter of a century of ministry together, really took off in 1873 when for 2 years they held amazingly successful crusades in Edinburgh, Glasgow, and Scotland. When they returned to the States in 1875, they were international figures. It was Christmas Eve, 1875, and Sankey was traveling by steamboat up the Delaware River. It was a beautiful starlit evening. Many passengers were on deck who encouraged the famous evangelist to sing. They knew he was a good singer. Sankey, who was leaning against one of the steamship's great funnels, gazing at the stars in silent prayer, consented, intending to sing a Christmas song, but felt compelled to sing William Bradbury's "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." There was a deep stillness, and his baritone floated across the quiet river that Christmas Eve. When he finished, a man stepped from the shadows and said, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, "in the spring of 1860. Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, very much surprised. "So did I, but I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I raised my musket and took aim. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling upon you. At that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and began to sing. 'Let him sing his song to the end,' I said to myself. 'I can shoot him afterwards.' But the song you sang was the same song you sang just now. I heard the words perfectly. 'We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way.' Those words stirred up many memories. I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me. When you had finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought, 'The Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty.' And my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side." You can't tell me that the sovereignty of God isn't real. It is. And sometimes we get glimpses of it here and there. But folks, it is exhaustively real in our lives. And he's good. You know, we look back. I think it was D.A. Carson who said, we can detect one or two things or a handful of things he's doing. Oh, I can see how that was good. That was good. There may be millions of things he's doing right now. Good things. We can trust him. His sovereignty, though uncomfortable at times, is good because he's good. It's working all things for good for those who love him. Scene 3, verse 41, their reaction, they're filled with great fear. Here again is that word, third time, mega. They're filled with mega fear. Did some research on the top 10 biggest fears. You ready? Number one is what? Public speaking, numeral uno. Number two, any guesses? Heights, number two. Number three, bugs. Insects, I can see that one. Number four, drowning. Number five, blood needles, slash needles. Number six, enclosed in small spaces. Number seven, flying. Number eight, strangers. Number nine, this one surprised me, zombies. Who are these people? Number 10, darkness. I was reading one writer. He made a great point, I thought. He said, you know, speaking of one of the top 10 strangers, that the word, which is a popular word today, xenophobia. One writer said this, and I thought it was a good observation. People suffer from this phobia, xenophobia, when they're not familiar with the customs and behaviors of others because they're not sure how to respond. In Mark Twain's short story, The Mysterious Stranger, people do not know how to respond to an unknown man who comes into their community. As a result, they're frightened. In much the same way, Hollywood uses the ultimate strangers, extraterrestrial beings, to scare us. These are examples of xenophobia. In a sense, what the disciples experienced that night on the sea was the ultimate xenophobia. The fear of the ultimate stranger, the one who was unlike every other man. And they said to one another, who then is this? That's the most important question in Mark. That's the question Mark's answering. Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Don't miss this in Mark's gospel in the wider context. Remember, Mark's telling, these are not just isolated vignettes. Mark's answering this question, who then is this? From the very beginning, Mark 1, verse 1, he's the Son of God. He's the beloved Son. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son, chapter 13. He's the Son of the Blessed, verse chapter 14. He's the Son of Man, chapter 2, 8. He's the King of the Jews, chapter 15. Mark is giving us a high Christology, a high doctrine of Christ. But right now, on the boat, in this calm sea, these disciples don't know what to make of Christ. They don't have a category for him. Their minds are blown. There's no personality Myers-Briggs survey they can put him in. He doesn't fit. He evades their categories. He's different. He's holy. That's what's happening here. The disciples are getting a window into the holiness of God, and they're afraid. Remember someone else who was afraid of Jesus when he was in a boat? Pete. Luke 5, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. He asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night, took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. When he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, what did he do? He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Peter realizes that Jesus is altogether different. He doesn't have a category for Jesus. And when Jesus reveals himself, Peter immediately says, get away from me. One preacher put it well. If Christ in his majesty were to knock on your door this morning, you would not say to him, hey, buddy, come on in. Rather, you'd fall on your face. When the resurrected Christ in his glory and the manifestation of his holiness appears, all creatures will fall at his feet because he is other. He is holy. That means that not only do people tremble at his voice, but seas that have no ears listen to his command, and winds that have no knowledge know enough to stop blowing when he says, be still. That is our Lord. And that's the picture we're getting of Christ in Mark's gospel. This whole story is about Jesus, who he is. Do you know him? A number of years ago, there was these shirts celebrities were wearing. Jesus is my homeboy. Madonna, Brad Pitt, wearing these shirts. Let me just say that if Jesus is your homeboy, you don't know the real Jesus. Because the Jesus of the Bible is holy, and when you encounter him, you want to run the other way. You repent of your sins because he reveals them. And then after that, you realize he's merciful and gracious and calls you to come to him and trust him. In that order. Let me just draw some application from this story. I love this story. First of all, the greatness of Jesus. This passage has often been called an allegory. And the allegory is that the boat is the church, and there's all kinds of tribulation coming at the church, even into the church. But the church is to remain faithful to Christ, and Christ sleeping is like his second coming, but we're waiting for him. But that's just not the case. This story is not about the church. It's about the greatness of Christ. The focus isn't the church. The focus is Christ. That's the main point of this story. Second point of application, the greatness of Jesus over nature and evil. There are many examples of God's power over nature and evil in the Bible. We could give maybe thousands of examples. But Jesus displaying this kind of power puts him in the vein of deity. This is something only God could do. And it reminds me again of the last part of the book of Job. The book of Job ends with God explaining with detail all of nature, and then two different beasts, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. And the Lord goes into great detail about these two beasts, these ferocious animals and scary animals. And you're left wondering why all the ink spilled on explaining and going into all this detail. Why explain how wild it is? Why explain how fierce it is? Why explain how untamable it is? Why describe the terror, the power? Because in my view, these animals came to symbolize unrestrained evil, and Job has no power over it. He's helpless. In fact, you could say the Leviathan destroyed his life. It came in like a tornado and destroyed his whole family and life. Job doesn't stand a chance against evil. Job doesn't stand a chance against the Leviathan, but God does. Job can't lasso the Leviathan, but God can. The devil, the serpent, is on his leash. I know I've told this illustration before, but I think about it so much. I hope it's useful more than once to you as well. Christopher Ashe describes a farmer, or a walker enters a farmyard and is terrified by wild dogs, yapping and snarling and snapping around his ankles. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it's happened to you at our house. But he's scared. And the question he's bound to ask is, are these dogs restrained in any way? Are they on a leash? Is there an owner around who can call them off? As Job suffers, his greatest and deepest fear is that the monster who attacks him is unrestrained, that the attacks will go on forever with unrelieved ferocity, and that the monster has been given a free hand, unlimited access to Job and his life, that the storm will engulf him. He's afraid that there's no sovereign God who has evil on a leash, but there is. And when Job grasps that, he's filled with awe. The Lord is the one who is sovereign, not Satan. And when Job realizes this, he worships the Lord. This doesn't solve all the problems of suffering and storms and waves coming into our boat, but it does help, I think, to know that he's sovereign. Again, to quote Ashe, this means that as we suffer and as we sit with others who suffer, we may with absolute confidence bow down to this sovereign God, knowing that while evil may be terrible, it cannot and will not go on one tiny fraction beyond the leash on which God has put it. And it will not go on forever, for the one to whom we belong is God. And our Lord in Christ is over nature. And as we see in the larger context in Mark's gospel, he's over demons, he's over Satan as well. The devil is on God's leash. Third and final, the greatness of Jesus and his sovereignty over our trials. I think it follows that if God is sovereign, that God is sovereign over our trials. And this might not sound encouraging, but think of the alternative. What if he isn't sovereign over our trials? How terrifying to live in a world where God isn't ruling. No, God is powerful and capable over our sufferings and losses and fears, and he actually engineers and leverages it for our good. He doesn't, notice this, he doesn't protect his disciples from the scary waves. You know, there's the sentiment today in Christianity in America that once we accept Christ, once we bend the knee, things are going to get a little bit easier, right? Not going to get worse. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the Christian life is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. Ephesians 6 might indicate things might get worse for us. We're in a warfare, a battle. He doesn't protect his disciples from the scary waves coming into the boat, and he's not going to protect us from all trials. Maybe you've heard the term, which I just learned a couple weeks ago, snow plow parenting. This follows, I think, from helicopter parenting, maybe a couple decades ago. New York Times just reported on this few weeks ago, sort of the Wall Street Journal, with the subtitle, "When Parents Try to Clear All Obstacles." There's now no longer helicopter parenting, but snowplow parenting. College roommates can't get along, so they call their parents to solve the problems and mediate. And Al Mohler commented on this, telling of a Danish psychologist who wrote a book about curling parents. Not curling, but you know, the Olympic sport that shouldn't be an Olympic sport, the guys that get out and... He comments, he says, if you want to know that picture, don't think of a curl. Think of curling, the sport, and the fact that people go with brooms in order to clear the way for the curling stone. They say this is what many parents are now doing for their children, trying to remove any and all obstacles so that the child has a trouble-free, challenge-free entry into adulthood. Well, we can all agree that isn't good, right? We learn through suffering and trials, right? May not like any of them, but that's how we learn. If God gave us everything we ever wanted, if he just gave us our idols, I want that, I want that, I want that, we'd probably resemble and act more like spoiled brats and less like Christ. We wouldn't know the wounds and the sufferings of Christ. Storms are how we grow. John Newton wrote a hymn. I'd love us to sing it sometime. I'm not going to read the whole thing. There's like 8 verses. It reads like a country music song, but he's telling a story, and he says this: I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I asked the Lord that I might grow, and he says he was buffeted by Satan. He was attacked. He went through trials. I asked the Lord that I might grow, but it was in such a way that was not looking for, didn't want that. Storms are how we grow. In his book, Deep Down Dark, Hector Tobar tells a story of the 33 Chilean miners. Remember those guys? Trapped 2,000 feet below the surface for 69 days. Yeesh. They had to live in the dark with almost no food, cut off from the rest of the world. They didn't know if they would ever see daylight again. Many of the miners, face to face with imminent death, took stock of their lives, realized they had a lot of regrets. Somebody asked Jose Henriquez, a Christian, if he would pray for everyone. As he got down on his knees, some of the other men joined him, and he began to talk to the Lord. We aren't the best men, Lord, but have pity on us. He actually got more specific. Victor Segovia knows that he drinks too much. Victor Zamora is too quick to anger. Pedro Cortez thinks about the poor father he's been to his young daughter. Nobody objected. It was the beginning of something special. In the deep down dark, buried under the earth, with death staring them in the face, the men got real before God and each other. They met every day to eat a meager meal, hear a short sermon, and then get on their knees and pray. God, forgive me for the violence of my voice before my wife and my son. Or God, forgive me for abusing the temple of my body with drugs. They confessed to each other too. I'm sorry I raised my voice. Or I'm sorry I didn't help get the water. Meanwhile, above the surface, a rescue effort had begun. People from all over the world began trying to help or give or pray for the men to be saved. And this writer telling the story says, unfortunately, the happiest part of the story is also the saddest. The drill cuts a narrow hole through the rock. The miners get food supplies. and iPads. They know that eventually they'll be rescued. They find out they're becoming famous. They might even get rich. And then the confessing stops. The praying stops. The lure of money and fame undoes the transformative community that had developed in their shared suffering. They were at their best when life was at its worst. This story tells us God is up to something in the storms. He's sleeping because he's tired, but he's sleeping because he's the Lord and he's sovereign. And at his word, he has control over nations and nature. And that sovereignty isn't just macro, it's micro. And it trickles into each of our lives. And that ought to give us some kind of hope and encouragement. The Lord is up to something. He's doing something. And maybe for you, if you've not trusted Christ, most certainly it is driving you to Christ. Would you trust him, believe him, receive him, confess him, be baptized? Acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Acknowledge your own rebellion. Maybe the iPads and the love of money has weakened your faith. Confess that before the Lord. Trust the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Please stand with me. Lord Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we do ask you that we would grow. Confess, part of me wants to also ask that it might not be in such painful ways. But Lord, if it is, we trust you. Pray that you would be preparing us even now for the dire news we may get later today or later this year. Grow us, Lord. Cause us, even now, before the trial, to have an increased faith and love of Christ. Lord, you are everything to us. What's the worst that could happen to us if we have you? Let us say with joy in our hearts, the Lord is my portion. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word. Continue to shape us and mold us into the image of Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday as we seek to spread a passion for Christ and his word for the blessing of all people and the glory of God.